gracious Lord, we need thee every hour. May you be pleased to draw us closer to yourself this day. Open our eyes, dear Lord, that we might behold your truth for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
I encourage you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Galatians. Working our way through this verse by verse, to this wonderful chapter on Christian freedom and grace of Christ. Verses we'll be looking at today will be found in chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. We'll be reading once again from the English Standard Version. Let us hear the word of the Lord. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. We've seen that in the first several verses of this particular chapter, verses 1 through 10, we've seen the grace in the gospel. Now we're going to see grace in Paul's life. We're going to see grace in Paul's life. Looking at verses 11 through 24. Francis Asbury was the first bishop of the Methodist Church in the United States. And once he prayed at a deacon's ordination for the Methodist Church, he prayed this, O Lord, grant that these brethren may never want to be like other people. Now his text was Romans 12, chapter 1. Do not be conformed to the system of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And basically what he was saying is he wanted his deacons to be non-conformists and not conform to the system of this world. And that's why it's so important. It's a good idea for us to meet a man like Paul who dared to be a non-conformist. Because of his freedom in Christ, he was a threat to those who found comfort and peace in conformity. Oftentimes we have great peace in conformity. Emerson said, if you want to be a man, you've got to be a nonconformist. And the scripture teaches us that we are not to conform to the system of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind and our spirit. And so we're going to talk today a little bit about a man who is a nonconformist and see how God was pleased to use him. Paul's enemies pointed to their nonconformity as a reason for them to be upset about his activity as an apostle. They said, you can't be like an apostle because you're not conforming to their traditions. And so he stepped outside the lines and was a nonconformist. They argued that he did not stand in the apostolic tradition, therefore he could not be trusted because of his nonconformity. Now it's this misunderstanding that Paul answers in these particular verses that we're going to look at today. The best way for Paul to prove his point is to explain to the Galatian church exactly what was his experience with God on the Damascus Road. Paul states that his past life was already known to the Galatian church. Look at verses 13 and 14. They knew that he was a persecutor of the church. He said, you already know that. But it was obvious that they did not fully understand what these experiences meant to him. So Paul speaks to these Galatian believers about God's revelation to him, and then reviews how it changed his life. Now there's a very good insight, man, about how you and I give a personal testimony. Review what God has done in your life, and then review what's happened to you after the fact of God in your life.
Amen.
That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the revelation that God gave him, and then you're going to look at the review of his own life. That's a good way to put together a personal testimony. How did God, was God pleased to reveal himself to you? And then what is the change in your life as a result of that revelation? Now, I'm not talking about something that God directly speaks to you, but I'm just saying when God draws you to himself and gives you a regenerated spirit, you can contrast what you used to be and what you are. That's what Paul is going to do for us right now. So let's take a look at the revelation. You'll see that in verses 11 and 12. Paul, first of all, states that his message and his ministry are of divine origin. He did not invent the gospel, he says. It didn't come from man. And he didn't receive it from the other apostles. But he did receive it directly from God himself on the Damascus Road when Jesus Christ revealed it to him. So Paul is stating this, that both his message and his apostolic ministry were divinely given to him. Very unique, as a nonconformist. And anybody who added anything to it was in deep danger. They were an anathema of divine judgment because the gospel was given by Jesus Christ and was not something that he manufactured himself. Now he does this two ways. He, first of all, look at this verse 11, or verse 12, and says this, it is not of man, and it is also not from man. Now what does he mean when he says it is not of man, and it is not from man? The gospel was not compiled by any human authority, Paul says. By any human authority, any reasoning, human reasoning, or human logic. Paul states that the gospel that was preached by him was given to him specifically in divine revelation. It means this, that he was not influenced by any human considerations because it is not of human age. It is not of human origin. He's saying the gospel is not of human origin, therefore the message I give to you, if anybody adds anything to it, anathema, let them have divine judgment, because they're playing around with something that is divinely origin, has its divinity and its origin. It's divinely origin. Now we can say this in another way, that God has revealed the gospel to us in another way. We have received the gospel in a way that's beyond the power of man to convey it to us. In other words, it's this. Men brought it to our ear, but the Lord himself applied it to our hearts.
Amen.
The Lord may have brought it to our ear through a preaching message, through a tape, through the reading of the scripture. He may have brought it to our ear, but the one thing that we could not do, human man could not do, is bring it to our hearts. God did that himself. He applied it to our hearts. And so the best of us could not have brought it home to the heart in order to regenerate us, to convert us, or to sanctify us. Only that can be done by the Lord himself. And there is a distinct act of God, the Holy Spirit, in which the message was given to an individual and made it effectual in your life and applied it to your life personally. So in one sense, we can say this. It is not of man because the man could not penetrate the heart of us ourselves because of our sinfulness. Only God could do that. Man might bring it to our ear. We might hear it by the ear, but God applies it to the heart. God applies it to the heart. So he says this. The gospel is not of man, but he also says this. It is not from man. Take a look at verse 12. Now he's talking about the mode by which it was communicated. The gospel was communicated by Paul, to Paul, by none other than Jesus Christ himself. Paul saw the risen Christ in Acts chapter 9, and he received his commission to preach to the Gentiles and the message of the gospel by direct revelation from him. And this experience qualified him to be an apostle. But Paul was never meant to be the 12th apostle to replace Judas. That was not his design, because God set him apart specifically. And one of the reasons he set him apart specifically was this. So that if he had gone and been blessed and got his authority from the other 11 apostles, they would have said that he is borrowing the message that they had given to him, and it's not a message of his own. And so Paul makes it very, very clear that this was given to me by divine providence, and so that I did not get it from the other apostles, I got it directly from Jesus Christ himself. It is not of man, it is not from man. Let me give you some considerations. Paul is saying this. I received the gospel as a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. It is divinely, divine in its origin. It is not human created. Therefore, anybody who adds anything to it is anathema, in trouble, because they're messing around with something that was divinely had its divinity in origin. The origin of it was divine. Let me give you some considerations. Just think of this. Let's look at some things about the gospel being divinely appointed. And here's some considerations I just offer for you to think about. as to why the gospel is not of man, for man, or by man. That's what Paul is saying. It is not of man, it is not by man, nor is it from man. Consider this. The gospel is beyond the creation of human thought. The gospel is beyond the human thought. Did any of the great intellectual Greek or great intellectual Oriental minds think of the doctrine of free grace and sovereign grace? Could they think of that? Did they guess at the incarnation? Did they make up the sacrifice of the Son of God for the lost world? Has there ever been any man-created resource that has taught a system of grace in which God is glorified in His justice, in His love, or in His sovereignty? You see, the first thing we need to understand very practically is this. The gospel is beyond the creation of human thought. It is divinely appointed. Secondly, I would say this. The gospel is immutable, unchangeable. And nothing that man produces can be said can so be described. We can't say that about anything other than the gospel. It's immutable, unchangeable. The religions of modern man... Yes, Don?
You may be answering my question now even as you speak, but what would you say to somebody who says, well, Muslims claim that their book, their message is from God. Mormons claim that their message is from God. What would you say to that? Maybe what you're going to say will help clarify that.
Well, may I give it a shot and try?
Yes.
Then we'll see.
Okay.
The religions of modern man are like changing of the weather. Consider how often science corrects itself. Science corrects itself. Science is notorious for being the most scientific in changing their minds of the things they said once was indestructible or unchangeable. They were immutable. Science is the greatest effort of re-knowing things because nothing is changeable. Everything human changes with each generation. But the gospel doesn't. The word of God doesn't. Because it is not from man, it is not of man, it is not by man. It is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, the question Don asked is a great one. How would I respond to that? I would basically say this. Why don't you go read the book of John? First, read the entire book of John and come back to me with any of your questions you have. I would try to direct them to the scripture because the first thing I'm not going to be able to do is convince them in one conversation that the Book of Mormon is not correct, the Torah is not correct. They already have those mindsets. They're not going to understand that at all. So I would take them to the scripture and trust the Holy Spirit would do something with them. Mm-hmm. So I would take them to the book of John because the book of John reveals that what? Jesus is God. That's what they need to know. Jesus is God. And then I would say, then hopefully they would come back with some questions and we could have some dialogue. But I would have to say, Don, probably when somebody asks me that question, the answer I'm going to give them at that very moment spontaneously is not going to do anything for them.
Mm-hmm.
I think the only thing that's going to do something for them is the Holy Spirit. Yes,
Amen.
Please.
One of the things that has astounded me over the last 10 years As a scientist, a trained scientist, I teach in college. Over the last 10 years, they organized everything you study at college and university. Now, this is preposterous to people of our age, but to the young people, they believe it. At the top of the, you have arts and letters over here. That's divided into seven categories. Over here in sciences, you might have 13 things, you know, medical and physics and all this stuff. But at the top, you know what's at the top today? Parallel universe. Now to us, that would seem ridiculous. I think anybody over 55 or 45 years of age. But to the younger people, they say, oh yeah, I get that. Parallel universe, imagine that.
You see, science is... It is so oriented to reconstructing itself because everything changes. Anything that is created by human beings, human mankind, always changes in every generation. Look at our morals. Our morals change every 40 years. 40 to 50 years, things change. So one of the things I'm trying to suggest is that not only is the gospel not of human thought, but the gospel is not something that is... The gospel is something that is immutable, it's unchangeable. And you compare that with science, you see the understanding that the scripture is the same for today, tomorrow, and forever. So just another consideration as I was thinking about this. The third one would be this. Not only is the gospel beyond the creation of human thought, not only is the gospel immutable, the gospel is opposed to human pride and does not give sin a reprise. Mm-hmm. Now think about something we'd create. Would we create a system of thought that flatters mankind? The gospel doesn't do that. Whenever man creates something, it always flatters mankind. Yeah. The self-glorification of human nature is foreign to the Scripture. But that is what has been the grand object of the glory of God, is the theme of the Scripture. God is everything in the gospel. Man never could have invented and devised a message which would expose himself so low and secure to the Lord all the glory and all the honor. Mm-hmm. That is not something man's going to create. Because man, the gospel is opposed to human pride and does not give sin a reprise. I would say another thing to consider, men, would be this. The reason the gospel is not by man, of man, or from man is because mankind doesn't take to it very quickly. They don't believe it very quickly. If you preach a gospel which makes allowances for human nature and treats sin as if it were a mistake, not a crime, you're going to have many willing followers. If you provide absolution at a small cost and can ease a person's conscience by self-denial or justification, you're going to become very, very popular in the message you preach. But our gospel declares that the wages of sin is death, and that we can only have eternal life as the gift of God. And that gift always brings with it sorrow for sin, hatred for sin, and the avoidance of sin. Our gospel tells a man that he must be born again. That without the new birth, he would be lost eternally. And with the new birth, he will have eternal salvation. Now that's not a message that man's going to create. Mankind is just not going to create that message. Our gospel offers no excuses for sin, condemns it utterly. That is not a message of mankind. Men must be made to feel the evil of sin before they will prize the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus at the cross. The gospel is for those who have done their best and failed. The gospel is for those who have done their best and failed. And so the message of the gospel is not one that appeals to the taste of our age or the previous or past generations. So one of the considerations why I think it is not of man, by man, or from man, is because mankind doesn't take to it very well. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. Just some considerations of what Paul is teaching the Galatian church of the gospel is not of man, it is not by man. He's saying, I got this in direct divine revelation from Jesus Christ himself, and that's why nobody can add anything to it, because it's divinely inspired in its origin. It is divinely inspired. Next, he does this. In verses 13 to 24, he takes a look at our review, the review of his own life. He reviews his personal experiences with Christ and the message of the gospel. And notice he does this two ways. His pre-conversion experience. He lets people know what I was like before I came to Christ. You'll see that in verses 13 and 14. Paul begins with his past conduct as an unconverted Jewish rabbi. You'll notice that in Acts chapter 22 and Acts 25. It'd be good references for us to read. Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, and Acts chapter 9. So in this historical background, historical flashback, Paul points out to his relationship to the Galatian church, which they know about because he was a persecutor of the church. He was persecuting the church and profiting from it. He was advancing in the Jewish religion, he tells us. Everything was going his way. He was rapidly being recognized as a spiritual leader in the nation of Israel. Now I find it very interesting, man, that the words that used to describe Paul's change in his attitude, to describe Paul's activities when he was the Saul of Tarsus, before he became Paul the Apostle. Listen to some of the verbs that describe that in the book of Acts. He consented to the murder of Stephen. He consented to the murder of Stephen. That's Acts chapter 8, verse 1. He then proceeded to make havoc of the church. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. By breaking up families and putting Christians to death. The very atmosphere that he breathed was, as the scripture says in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, threatening and slaughter. Now Paul's describing himself. This is what I was like prior to coming to Christ. So bent on destroying the church was Paul, that he voted to kill the believers. Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. He mentions these facts in his letters to the church at Corinth, Philippians, and to Timothy. He always does it with the idea of this. When I go back and look at my history of all the things that I used to do, I'm just amazed that God could save a sinner such as I. He always does it in the context of saying, this is what I used to be, but this is who I am now. And every time he talks about what he used to be and what he did to the church, he always does it with a mindset that says this: I just don't understand how God could save me with such a sinner that I was. Now here's what Paul actually thought prior to his conversion. He actually thought that Jesus was an imposter and the message was a lie. That Jesus was an imposter and the message of salvation was a lie. He was so sure that God only spoke through Moses. Steeped in his Jewish tradition, young Saul of Tarsus championed the Jewish faith. His reputation as a zealous persecutor of the sect of the Nazarenes became known far and wide, Acts chapter 9. It means he persecuted the church. People knew about that. Everybody knew that this brilliant young student of Rabbi Gamaliel was on his way to becoming the influential leader of the Jewish faith. His personal religious life, his scholarship, and his zeal in opposing alien foreign religions, such as Christianity, all continued to make him the most respected young rabbi of his age. That's what Paul was like prior to his conversion. And then something happened to Paul. Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. The persecutor of the church became the preacher of the church. And this change was not gradual, man. It was a sudden act of God's divine grace. Look at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. And the question was this: how could these Judaizers explain Paul's conversion? Because it was sudden. He went from what he was to what he was now. And so then Paul contrasts that with his post-conversion experiences. You'll see that in verses 15 to 24. He reviewed what he was like before his conversion. The people knew that. Now he says, something miraculous happened to me, and let me tell you the rest of the story. And he does that by his post-conversion activities in verses 15 to 24. You have to ask yourself the question, was Paul's remarkable about-face caused by his Jewish friends?
Nope.
Unthinkable. The Jews were encouraging Saul in the program of persecution, and his conversion would be an embarrassment to them. So they were not the ones who caused his conversion. But the other question would be this: was Paul's conversion by the Christians he was persecuting? No, no doubt they were praying for him, no doubt. But notice in Acts chapter 22, Stephen's glorious testimony had an impact upon Paul. You'll see the stoning of Stephen had an impact upon Paul. So it wasn't the church that changed his life. The amazing change in Paul's life was not caused by the Jews or in the church. Then who caused it? Paul makes it very, very clear that it had come nothing but from God himself. God is the one who changed him. Yes, Don.
Yes, and I think that that's very important because, you know, the question that I would pose to an unbeliever, obviously God has to change his heart, but, you know, how do you explain the sudden change that happened to Paul? How do you explain the sudden changes that happened to the rest of the apostles after Jesus' resurrection, you know, who before were cowards, ran away, denied Christ, and then gave their lives, you know? If it weren't for the fact of the supernatural nature of the gospel.
Amen to that. You see, that's what Paul is doing. He's reviewing his life prior to his conversion. Now, when you and I start thinking about giving a personal testimony, that's a good way to start. This is what I was like before I came to saving faith. Then the second thing he does, he reviews his post-conversion activities, which he's just going to go through right now. And there's a wonderful way of contrast. When somebody asks you about your own personal conversion to Christ, think about the way Paul did it. He reviewed his previous experiences and his post-conversion experiences. That's a good model for us to take. Now, it doesn't mean it has to be as glamorous, as glorious as Paul's, but the principle is the same. You were this before you were in Christ. Now you are this after you're in Christ. It's a good way to remember that.
One caution, though, that we have to take is I've seen a lot of people, instead of preaching the gospel, they give their testimony. And it's not our testimony that saves, because there's been plenty of Mormon, plenty of Hindu that have had a radically, I used to be an alcoholic, now I'm this. There's a lot of different testimonies there, so my encouragement to us all is, give testimony, but preach the gospel. It's not a replacement of. And I don't hear you saying that.
Amen.
Good point.
Excellent point. Excellent point. What we need to do when you're talking about your pre and your post, you bring in the gospel in the pre and the gospel in the post. You do that. Very, very important. We give biblical truth, just not a wonderful experience. So Paul gives us a very good model of how to do this. Now notice that Paul didn't confer with the apostles after his conversion. Had he immediately gone to be with the 12, people have said that he borrowed the message and received the authority from them. And he wants to make sure that people know that God gave him the message and gave him the commission to be an apostle to the Gentiles. It was humanly impossible for Rabbi Saul to become the Apostle Paul apart from the miracle of God's grace. That's what we see in this passage. And the same God who saved Paul also called him to be an apostle and gave him the message of the gospel. Now Paul's argument is rather conclusive. The past conduct as a persecutor of the church, plus the dramatic change that he experienced, proved that the message and ministry was from God, not from himself. Now let me give you a quick analysis of this. He gives us a point of, I'm going to walk you through this. Paul makes it very, very clear. Begin to look at verse 15 and 16. Here's how Paul describes it. Now here's a good model for us. God did it. God did it by grace. God did it through Christ. God did it for the benefit of others. And God did it for His glory. Now that's what you're going to see in Paul's description of his conversion, post-conversion experiences. God did it. God did it by grace. God did it through Christ. God did it for the sake of others. And God did it for His glory. Now that's what we want to talk about. That's it. That's the illustration that Paul gives us in his own life, looking at verses 15 through 24. Let me walk you through that. Look at verse 15 and 16. First thing is, God did it. Verses 15 and 16. But when He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me. God did that. That is something God did alone.
Before He was born.
Before He was born.
That's what
absolutely.
Was right.
That's all part of it.
Yeah.
God did it. Before He was born, God had singled Him out to do something unique for the Gentiles. So the first thing that Paul reminds us of this, that God did it. Verses 15 and 16. He reminds us every time that he preaches, he always preaches this, that the work of salvation is the work of God.
Amen.
He always preached that God is the work of salvation. Look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. Paul always preached this. Salvation is of the Lord. Brian, that's where you're bringing our testimony. We bring in the fact that God did it. This was not of human nature. Notice next in verse 16. Who was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. Second thing is this. God did it by grace. Salvation is by God's grace. Not man's effort or man's character. Grace and call go together. For whomever God chooses in His grace, He calls through His word. Whomever God chooses in His grace, He calls through His word. And notice. But when He who had set me free apart before I was born, who called me by His grace. Whenever God calls you, He will save you by His word of the testimony. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. Whoever God calls, whoever God chooses in His grace, He calls through His word. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 to 5. Thirdly, we see this. God did it through Christ. God did it. God did it by grace. God did it through Christ. God revealed Christ to Paul. He was the one who brought him to saving faith. When he was exposed to the personal work of Jesus Christ, that's what is the thing that triggered Paul's mind. He went from being Saul of Tarsus, the rabbi, to being now Paul the apostle, the preacher of the church. Because it was done by God, done by grace, it was done through the person and work of Christ. You see, when we give the gospel, we're talking about whom? The person and work of Jesus Christ. We're always talking about that. That's our testimony. Fourthly, I would say this. God did it for the sake of others. Take a look at verse 16. That I might preach Him among the Gentiles. God chooses Paul not only to save him personally, but also to use him to witness and bring other people to saving faith, primarily the Gentiles of his age. Election involves responsibility. The doctrine of election, friends, never is designed to bring pride or selfishness. Mm-hmm. With the doctrine of election comes responsibility. When God was pleased to choose you before the foundation of the world, he chose you not only to save you personally, but to benefit other people because of your witness for the personal work of Christ. Election always involves responsibility. So God did it. He did it by grace. He did it through Christ. And he also did it in order to benefit other people. You have been saved for the benefit of other people. Not only just yourself, but for the benefit of other people. And that is for the witness that you're going to bring to the personal work of Christ. God is still drawing people from around the world, the masses of human existence, because of people like us, who God gives us the ministry of reconciliation. He saves us not only for ourselves, but for the sake of other people. Yes, Jim?
For some people, you know, will say that the doctrine of election kind of makes them believe you shouldn't do evangelism, you don't need to, God will take care of it. It's like this speaks right to that.
Oh, absolutely does. That's the point I wanted to make. Is that Paul tells us that God saved him not only for himself, but for the sake of other people. Mm-hmm. And notice how does he phrase this in verse 16. So that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. That's one of the reasons God saves us. Is so that you and I can preach the person and work of Christ to the lost world of humanity. Election carries with it responsibility, not selfishness or pride.
There you go. Amen.
That's what Paul is making at this point very clearly. And lastly, I would say this. Not only did God did it, God did it by grace. God did it through Christ. God did it for the sake of others. But God did it for his glory. Notice verse 24. And they glorified God because of me. Now, can we honestly say that? Is our life such a degree that there's a contrast between what I used to be and what I am? That we can say this? That God was glorified because of me? That's what Paul's saying. All of this was done for God's glory. If Paul had been interested in glorifying himself, he would have remained a Jewish rabbi.
Amen.
Because they had everything going for him that way. He was going to be the successor to the Rabbi Gamaliel. But it was the glory of God that motivated Paul. And this ought to be what motivates you and I. So when you're going to give your testimony, friends, here's what we need to think about. How can you say this? God did it. God did it by grace. God did it through Christ. God did it for the benefit of others. And God did it for his glory. That's what Paul is teaching us in this particular passage. Now, there's several things I think we can draw conclusions of this and make some applications. First of all, we touched on it already. When you're giving your testimony, think clearly how you can talk about what you were before you came to Christ and what you now are after Christ. Show the contrast of what you were before and what you are now because of God's grace. And then look at those five steps. Think about how you can integrate those five steps. How can you communicate that this is something God did? Now, it may not be your Damascus Road experience. It might be a long period of time just hearing good biblical preaching. It might be the witness of a friend. It might be the reading of a book or listening to a tape. Whatever that is, that's something that God did because, remember this, man will bring it to your ear, but God can only apply it to your heart. Mm-hmm. Let people know that God did this. Secondly, let them know it's done by grace. We are saved by grace through faith. Third is, we talk about the personal work of Christ. So when you're giving your testimony, two things we can talk about is this. The revelation of how God was pleased to reveal Christ to you. How did that happen? And secondly, review your pre- and post-conversion experiences to show the contrast of what you were and now what you are in Christ.
Amen.
See how that works? Very, very simple. Yes, Carl?
Hey, Bruce, it just goes to say, just putting it short, it's not how you start, it's how you end up.
Amen.
And when we look at it, Paul is the express example of how, if you will, rebellion, repentance, and then regeneration.
Excellent. Excellent.
That's what it is.
Actually, you would say rebellion, regeneration, and then repentance.
There you
Amen.
Go. You're right.
Snuck in there.
That's right. Yes, Jim.
One of the things that Calvin says, that when it comes to repentance, that repentance at point of salvation actually is regeneration. Because without regeneration, we wouldn't have the ability.
Oh, we couldn't repent. That's right. Without regeneration. Somebody asked me in my church the other day, is Jesus teaching a new way to salvation when he says, do good works that please God? He says, is Jesus teaching a new means of salvation? I said, no. And he said, based on what? How can you say that? It's not, because that's exactly what it says. To do things to please God. I said, well, can a dead man do anything to please God? A dead man can't do anything. There has to be regeneration before you can do something that pleases God.
Amen.
So a dead, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. A dead man can't do anything. So there had to be regeneration before you could do anything that pleases God, including our repentance.
Yeah, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him.
Amen to that. Amen. Second thing is this. One other point of application I make in this particular passage, man, would be this. Notice what did Paul do right after his conversion. He didn't get up and give his testimony. What did he do? He went off for 3 years and studied. That's a great point for us. We should not be speaking for God until we know God. So if the Lord has brought you to saving faith, one of the things you need to make sure you know who God is before you start talking about it. Paul went off and spent 3 years studying to reveal God's plan to his life for what he wanted to do. And I think the principle for us is to understand this. Give yourself time to know God before you speak for God. Give yourself time to know God before you speak for God. Now, I used to be the vice president ministry for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And the Lord is pleased to use that ministry in my life and the ministry of other people, so I'm not bad-mouthing it. But I did struggle oftentimes with this. Somebody would say, oh, he's a pro athlete. He's a Christian. Let's get him up in the front and have him give a testimony. Now, I used to try to talk to some of these guys just to sort of inquire what they were going to say. Because most of the time they had nothing to say that was of any value. But we sure liked it because they were a public figure. A public figure, we get them on the stage right away because we think that's going to draw people to the saving faith just because of who they are. Public faith. And I think there's a great principle here that Paul teaches us about his own experience. Get to know God before you start speaking about Him. That requires that we have to do some study. Very interesting passage that Paul gives us about helping us understand that the message and the commission he got was directly from Christ Himself. That the gospel is not of human origin, nor is our conversion of human origin. It's strictly the divine appointment of God before the foundation of the world. That's something we can tell the world, because God saved us, not only for our own salvation, but for the benefit of others. And maybe so that we will give a clear message of the gospel when we have the opportunity. And maybe so for Jesus' sake and for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful historical event in the life of our brother Paul. Yeah. We can learn so much from this. We pray, Lord, that we would get to know you more before we start talking about you. Mm. Maybe so, Lord, that you will give us a learner's heart, a desire to study your word, because that is the primary means by which you reveal yourself to us. Father, we pray that we want to thank you for the fact that you did it. You did it by grace. Yeah. You did it through Christ. You did it for the sake of others, and you did it for your glory. And all of us can say thank you for our salvation in Christ Jesus. And all the brave men said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Bruce.
All right, guys. Have a great day.